Let's bow before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a holy planting of the Lord. And we pray, O Father, that through that same word by which we were brought into life, that you would nurture and strengthen that life, that you will till and work the soil around our hearts, as it were, and cause that life to grow, that you would nourish us, that you would feed us, that we would become oaks of righteousness. Our Heavenly Father, bless your word, therefore, to us, that we may enter more fully into the privileges of our salvation, and that which has been secured and given to us, and into which our blessed Saviour invests himself and lifts up our prayers, his prayers for our good. In Jesus' name. Amen. Ah, this is the life. How often have you heard that? Said it? Oh, wished that you could say it. It's all too often said in a context, isn't it, of physical satisfaction, holiday joy, putting your feet up, a man sitting back on his yacht in the wet Sundays, drink in hand, pretty wife by his side. Ah, this is the life. Or perhaps somewhat more humbly, sitting back after a hard day's work, relaxing in what might be called the pipe and slippers syndrome. This is the life. A woman having a servant to do all the things you have to do so that you can do all the things that you want to do. This is the life. No hassles. Being able to go to the shop when you wanted, buy anything you wanted. Okay, moving away from the stereotypes, how often, though, it is fulfilling our own personal dream, being content, enjoying it to the full, where there are no threats, where there are no dangers, and we begin to embrace and savour the joys of the moment. You might say, but that's just a pipe dream. Even those who have everything are not content for this life. They soon see the shallowness of it, the temporariness of it. Didn't we just read that in the second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 5? Well, I can't argue with that. For no sooner do people fix one problem, face one challenge, climb one mountain, overcome one obstacle, such as the inner drive of the human spirit, that we start being discontent and start looking for the next one. Or the circumstances are so fragile that we spend so much energy and watchfulness trying to protect it, only to see it still run between our fingers and dissipate. Yet there is a group of people, all different, in all different circumstances, who can and ought to be able to say, "This is the life." I can conceive of nothing more glorious than this. In terms of this world, who are they? Well, if you're a Christian, it should be you and I. This is what life ought to be like for Christians. Doesn't Jesus talk about this? Doesn't he not promise this to us? Not only that we will, that believing in him, we have eternal life. He says in John chapter 10, verse 10, that he came to give life and to give it more abundantly. And there's nothing there in the sense of limitations, nothing there of it running between our fingers. He gives life. He gives it more abundantly. It's dependent upon him. It's secured by him. It's mediated by him, who is reigning sovereign in the heavens over all things, not just his church. And you know, this is the very thing that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He's talking here about experiencing the life. He knows what it is. He's encouraging Timothy to pursue it and also then to teach it to others within the church. This, he says, is a faithful saying. We read there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Draw your attention to it. In verse 7, "But reject profane and old wives' tales and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." You see what he's doing? He's focusing upon the life that now is, that flows out of the gospel, that flows out of your relationship with God through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This, he then goes on to say, is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So to this end, we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. This is a faithful saying. It's another one of this series of faithful sayings that Paul highlights within the pastoral letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and the letter to Titus. It's not just something that's able to be said by a few elite Christians, but by all true Christians. It is a life of inner happiness, contentment and peace, which is altogether independent of our outer circumstances, that affects life now, but also beyond the grave. It's not limited to then, we know it now. It's not only known now, so that death ends it, rather it's enhanced into the future, even through the gateway of death. Now, as we approach, this is only fair, I think, to say that there is some dispute as to where to locate the statement, "This is a faithful saying." Does it apply, as our Bibles with the New King James translation anchors it, with what precedes it? He's talking about the pursuit of godliness and then says, and its impact both now and into the future, into life beyond the grave. And he says, we need to understand this is a faithful saying. It's not a pipe dream. It is something you can build your life on, something you can bank upon. Is that the way we are to interpret it? Or should it be, as the New International Version puts it, it actually ties it to what follows? That what is the faithful saying is Paul's own example, Paul's own life. That there is the pressure of all these things. That, you know, we labour, we suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men. Why would you do that? Because he is especially the Saviour of those who believe. Where do you put the emphasis? Do you put the emphasis upon God as the Saviour at work, for instance, in the life of Paul, to which Timothy has also been called and which he is supposed to teach to every Christian? Or do you put it upon the issue of the pursuit of godliness? I'm comfortable with either. Because if you read it in its context, the one connects with the other. If you look and compare those verses 7 and 8 with verses 10 and 11, what you see is that there is a principle exhorted, and then that principle illustrated and theologically grounded. And between them is this statement as a bridge. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. The faithful saying relates to both in terms of principle and illustration, both grounded in doctrine. So what does its emphasis concerning the Christian life illustrate? Well, it tells us that it is a life where the pursuit of godliness is truly beneficial, both now and forever. That when God is functioning as a Saviour, it's not simply saving us from sin and its consequences, but saving us to a life that is marked by privilege and by blessing, that is known now and overflows, and not only into the eternal future, but through our ministry into the lives of others who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is calling Timothy to embrace and also to pursue in seeking others to embrace it as well. All Christians are to pursue godliness and to reap and enjoy, to participate in the blessings. Now, recognize that there is more to come and rejoice as a result before God. Our life as Christians, if I can put it this way, it is not diminished because we came to Christ. Our life as Christians is not somehow secondary because we deny ourselves the lusts of the flesh, the pursuit of the wicked, the lifestyle that we knew before we came to Jesus. On the contrary, in Jesus, because of Jesus, we are the ones that are saying, now we know what true life is. The world may despise us. They may consider us weak. They may consider that we are missing out on so much, that we've been brainwashed and disorientated. We say, no, we've been set free. And we have a view of life, and we are embracing that life, that we wouldn't change for anything. And even death will not take it from us, like it will for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and who put their life, their enjoyment, their pleasures into the things of this life, into the people of this world, rather than into God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's come back and work our way through that. First of all, we see stressed before us, don't we, our present enjoyment. That the gospel doesn't undervalue the present world and life within this present world. Though secondary, it's not unimportant, for it is to be lived with God and to be lived for God. That's what Paul is speaking of when he says that this is the promise of the life that now is. Our Christian faith not only brings to us a change within, but also a change without. It touches not only on our relationship with God, but with one another and the creation because of it. You know, this is the hymn that says, you know, that the sky, I can't remember exactly how it puts it, but the blue is a richer blue. The green of the field is a richer green. You're looking at things differently. It suddenly comes really stark and bright. You see something of the glories that you just didn't notice before. And that is true of everything. When we are looking through scripture-blinkered, Christ-centered, Christ-sharpened focal lenses. This doesn't mean that the Christian in this present life will enjoy good health. It doesn't mean that we will be held in high opinion by others and respected by all. It doesn't mean that we will experience prosperity on everything that we do, that there is some sort of magical guarantee that whatever we do, we're going to succeed and we're going to prosper with some sort of Midas touch. Indeed, trials and tribulations are often used under the hand of God to bring people to greater heights of experience in faith. We see this in Daniel and his friends through suffering and through not yielding to those temptations. They were brought into high office, even in a pagan land. The reality is that we may enjoy this present life as God's people, even though we live in poverty, even though that we are undergoing suffering, maybe facing illness, frailty through age or other circumstances. Why? Because we know that God is with us there. That even this comes from the hand of one who loves us. And that he hasn't isolated himself from us by these things. I constantly go back in my mind to John chapter 9. Who sinned? The man born blind. Was it him? Did he sin in his mother's womb? Or did his parents sin? And Jesus says, neither, but that God may be glorified. It's a transforming way of looking. This man, who probably, until he met Christ, cursed his blindness and the life that it led him to, now, because he had met Christ, looks at that blindness so differently. It was that blindness that God used to change him, because it came a focal point of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was now a blessing. It was a joy. Yes, he would have rejoiced in being able to see, but do you understand that even the way that he looks at the difficulties that he had known and the difficulties that that brought, he was now kicked out of the temple because he, you know, supported Jesus. He identified himself with Jesus in such a way that the religious leaders got angry with him. But there was joy now in his heart. And Jesus came and spoke to him and ministered to him in his isolation from the temple, which is at the very heart of that national life of Israel. Not just their spiritual life. Life, even difficulties, harassments, ill health, changes its hues, its colours, its values because of what we know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Our contentment, our peace as Christians can be known, in other words, in any and every circumstance. For we know in our daily lives that even though the world is angry, God is at peace with us. You might be scratching your head, why did my boss, why did my neighbour act that way? This just doesn't seem fair. But you know that even though that may be inexplicable to you, one thing is certain, is that God loves you. He's at peace with you. He's with you in that, and he has permitted that for a good purpose. You know that you are living under the hand of God, who works all things together for good, as we so often remind ourselves. We see his mark upon all things, and we see his loving faithfulness in all things. We know the Lord's fellowship in those circumstances, making earth but the porch of heaven. We know freedom from the cares and the fears of this world, the things that rob the luster of many a person's life. We're able to cast our burdens on him. We're able to leave things in his hand, finding that we don't need to pry into the future with an anxious eye, even find ourselves able to face death with a measure of real, genuine joy. This is the promise of life given to us even now, as daily we live in this world, as God's people. Paul is not saying that this is a pipe dream. This is not an ideal thing that we are pursuing. It is a present reality that we are to embrace and to enjoy. We should be enjoying the gifts of God in this life. This is not a motivational trick, it's a reality, as he demonstrates in his own life in verse 10. So we see they are focused on our present enjoyment, but at the same time our eyes are lifted here, isn't it, to our future experience. The Christian, unless Christ comes, faces the common reality. And that is, we will die even as others die. But our death will be different in essence and meaning. We will pass out of this world into that to come. And as we do so, we will begin to realize the promise of life given to us. We will begin to realize the power of it, the glory of it, the permanence of it. And what a life it will be as we search the scriptures. What are we being told concerning this life that is to come? Well, there's no fear of growing old or weak. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. There is immediate joy in the presence of God, just as the thief was reminded by Jesus today, you shall be with me in paradise. As Paul was able to say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Can you think of anything more joyful? We know the presence of the Lord now spiritually, but then we shall behold him. There is the promise of a glorified body to house the glorified soul. John says we don't know what we will be like in that day when he returns in 1 John chapter 3, but he says what we do know is that we shall be as he is. And so when we read of the resurrection appearances of Jesus to the disciples, we get excited because we say, well, we missed out on those appearances, but we're going to get what Jesus demonstrates in his own glorified body. And that is far more a glory, to walk with the Lord without the limitations that we currently know in our bodies as we live an imperfect world. We shall enjoy the dignity of being priests and kings to God, wearing the crowns of blood royal princes. We won't be nobodies in glory, as the testimony of Scripture. You shall have companions of the same mind. You know, Paul here talks about those who, you know, they preach and speak in hypocrisy, with consciences seared. And he's saying, you know, that there are people here who follow and teach profane and old wives' fables. And he's saying to Timothy, keep away from them. You know, they're in the church. And he says, keep away from them. You know, they claim to be Christians, but they don't have a Christian mind. Keep away from them. Don't let them contaminate the way that you think. We know that we're in heaven. There will be no foolish or unwholesome talk to endure, whether from those who pretend to be Christians or those who are openly opposed to it. We shall hear the song of angels, the fellowship of people made perfect in Christ, even as we will be. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And you know what? What we have in this present life, the privileges that we know, the comforts of his presence, of his word, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of his people, the joy of prayer, of meditating upon the scriptures, these things all prepare us and fill us with anticipation, for as great as these things are, they will reach a greater dimension and glory in that which is yet to come. Paul here is using language, however, that somewhat confuses readers of this passage. For as Paul speaks here, he says here concerning the truth in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. Is Paul saying that, you know, yeah, we've got privileges here, but in the world to come, beyond death and in the consummation, beyond this present world, when Christ comes back again, that all people will be saved? That in the end, doesn't matter how you lived here, whether your life was miserable trying to live and profit in this world, or your life was anchored in Christ, that all of you, the only real difference will be the quality and tone of your life here, not there. Is that what Paul is saying here? Is he holding that out even for those who are rebellious and who reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Paul teaching here that God is the God of universal salvation? Well, anyone who knows the Scriptures would immediately respond, that clearly cannot be the case. The Bible clearly teaches that those who remain in their sins meet eternal damnation in hell. Look at Matthew 25, verses 41, 46, for instance, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. There is an accountability. There will be, says Jesus, a separation of the sheep and the goats, the wheat from the tare. And that the tare will be cast into the fire. No, Jesus does not proclaim, the Bible does not support a notion of universal salvation. So what's going on here? As we look at the future, what are we being told to think of? Well, what we need to do, I believe, is to note and give due weight to the word especially, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. There's a sense of salvation that has a peculiar dimension to those who believe. There is a sense in which, if you like, all enjoy God's salvation.
But that sense is significantly less than what is enjoyed, especially by those who believe, is what he is saying. He is not saying they've got exactly the same salvation. If we look at those who believe first, what does the Bible teach about their salvation? Well, it teaches that believers in Jesus know the grace of God, where through Jesus' death in their place upon the cross under God's judgment was the means whereby God justly and righteously and yet in love and mercy could deliver a people from the consequences of their own sin. That they have been brought into God's family through faith and are sealed by the Spirit and assured of being made holy and entering into this glory that we see not only in Jesus, but to which Jesus has gone. And we call this special or saving grace. And this is a grace that only believers know. This is a salvation from sin. Yet in pursuit of saving people by this special or saving grace, as God does that, he establishes by necessity a parallel reality. For as he nurtures the life of those whom he tends to save, as he cares for them having been brought to faith, as he matures them in that faith and uses them to spread the gospel to others he intends to save. In other words, as the church is established in this world, as it develops and matures through the generations, the world benefits. The world benefits. Because God loves his people, everyone else, even the wicked, even the most wicked, gain side benefits. And in that sense, God is the Saviour of all. Because they get what they don't deserve. The Word of God says, for instance, that God restrains sin. We read that in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. That God restrains his judgment upon sin and upon sinners. God brings order and maintains order in society. We're even, as Christians, called upon to pray for those in authority over us. Not because they're good people. We do this so that the gospel context may be maintained. We pray for them that we may have peace, that we may be able to worship, that we may be able to serve our God freely and openly. The spin-off of that is that other people have ordered society to live in as well. It is a blessing for a nation that has an active, vibrant Christian church in its midst. That as God pours out his blessing upon them in the realities of daily life, as we enjoy the privileges of grace now, in that sense, they benefit as well. Not directly, but in a sense, indirectly, if you like. Sometimes this is called common or general grace. The very fact that they can appreciate beauty and goodness, the very fact that rain and sun falls not just upon God's people, but upon the wicked, is an evidence of they are knowing some temporal, present world benefits of God's saving grace. But they're not saved. They know it in the sense of a common grace that is parallel to and dependent upon his sovereign saving grace. But these experiences of God's goodness will not bring satisfaction in this life, nor will it bring a sense of protection at the end of it. Indeed, it will only add to their condemnation. For do you not know, says Paul, that these things, speaking of the good things that God surrounds the wicked with in this life, undeserved, that these things are designed not so that you can sit back and say, ah, this is the life, but that you would realize that you don't deserve these benefits, even these benefits, and that they would lead you to God. How could it be that we have treated him in this way? So we read in Psalm 145, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Yet having come to Jesus and having become partakers of the salvation of those who believe in him, how then are we to live that we will enjoy the privileges of this present world and anticipate the embracing of their overwhelming reality in that which is to come? Does the way we live matter? Yes, says Paul. And here we get to the heart of the faithful saying, as it speaks, thirdly, of our needed exercise. As Paul talks of the character and quality of the Christian life, he makes it clear that it is connected to godliness. While some in the church were spending their time in endless and fruitless speculations, the pursuit of profane and old wives' tales, Paul calls Timothy to reject this, to engage rather in what he calls the pursuit of godliness. What do we understand by godliness? Well, simply, it is, as Douglas Milne identifies, the kind of life that God approves. It's a God-likeness. It's a proper attitude and a proper response towards God. It's walking with God, to walking closely with God, delighting in studying and the Word of God and living out that Word. It is this, says Paul, that works the experience of blessings in this life. It is this that gives comfort in the face of death and grounds our hope in reality for the life beyond this present life. Notice Scripture places this godliness in juxtaposition to physical exercise. The need and call is to spiritual exercise, if you like. This is profitable. This brings health and vitality. For godliness has within it the promise of this life and of that which is to come, says Paul. What's he doing here? He's saying, have a good look at the local gym, and what do you see people doing there? They will spend hours torturing themselves, punishing their bodies, because they want to be fit. They want to be able to recover from injury. They want to be strong enough to embrace a new challenge. They want a level of fitness that will sustain them through the rigors of ordinary daily life. And some get so addicted to that they go way beyond that. And they give hours and hours in repeated exercise. And they spare no effort. They live by the mantra, no pain, no gain. Where, says Paul, is this in the Christians engaging in spiritual exercise? Reading the Bible, of praying, of meeting regularly with Christians to do the same thing, of gathering earnestly, preparing the heart to receive the Word of God, then taking it away and thinking about it, again turning it into prayer, further reflection, further wider study of the Word of God. Where is all this? Spiritual exercise. Peace, assurance, spiritual perception, strength to resist temptation, energy to endure trials, confidence before death, he's saying, is they just don't happen. If you want to enjoy all that Christ has for you in this life, you must pursue godliness. With that same determination, that same vigor that the people go to the gym with. If you want to have hope in the face of the grave, if you want to sharpen that sense of anticipation and participate fully in the glory to come, you invest now for that time. We're not saved by works, but true faith works. It works godliness, because that sharpens our experience of what will come. He says this is our constant need also. We are to exercise toward godliness. In other words, he's saying you're not there yet. No matter how many days you've been doing this as a Christian, you can't rest upon yesterday's exercise. You've got to engage in today's exercise. You've got to develop spiritual muscle and maintain that spiritual muscle every day of your life. You can never say, I have arrived. Because we're always battling temptation. We're always feeling the pull of remaining forces of sin within us, that though its power has been broken, It is always seeking to reassert that power over our thinking and over our feeling and over our decision making, over that which delights us, to draw us back into the kingdom of darkness. You need to exercise toward godliness, he is saying. But let's be honest here. As important as physical exercise is, I think what Paul is also saying, surely, is that if you have time for the gym, for that walk, but no time to wrestle with the weights of biblical understanding and truth, then your priorities are wrong. For Paul says that physical exercise is of limited value. It has value, but it is only value to the body, and that body is decaying. So it will always have limited value and decreasing value as you get older. But spiritual exercise, that's the priority. That's the priority. But let me not linger there too much. Nor let me highlight just those who are doing physical exercise and saying, that's great, but don't forget your spiritual exercise as well. Give more time to that. I think what Paul is also saying is that most of us don't give attention to physical exercise. And just the same way, most of us don't give attention to spiritual exercise. But the churches are sadly full of flabby, lifeless Christians, spiritual weaklings who get tossed about on the waves of every wind and doctrine, who are so vulnerable to those who are deceiving spirits and bring doctrines of demons, who speak in hypocrisy and have seared their own conscience, and they fall into their traps. They believe what they're saying. They get sidetracked into things that bring no spiritual profit whatsoever, these fables and that. We need to give attention to doctrine. We need to try and understand, to grow in our knowledge of the Scripture and the principles it teaches, the practices it sets before us that support and work out those principles. As one said, alas, the only exercise folk get is jumping on the bandwagon, pushing our luck, jumping to conclusions, passing the buck, running around in circles, fishing for compliments, adding fuel to the fire, dragging our heels, grasping at straws, throwing our weight around, making mountain out of molehills. Paul says, don't do that. Exercise towards godliness. Others are seeking to get it the easy way. They're looking for spiritual steroids. Some get caught up in speculation and experiences that produce spiritual exhilaration and claim the promise of the presence of God. And they seem to be getting somewhere at a great pace. Others put their emphasis on the trainer, rejoicing in his spiritual fitness and ability, whilst failing to test their methods, forgetting the need to work themselves. But their effect is always the same. It's to draw people away. To draw people away from Christ. To draw people away from the life that is in Christ. And the promises soon appear to be so hollow as their life becomes full of despair and weakness. Their false peace, their false strength is lost in trial. And how many stories we hear of the tragedies of spiritual abuse. Paul's point to finish then is that godliness has present value and it has future value, and we should pursue it with vigour, with determination. It's not wasted time, the time we spend in the Word, that we spend in worship, that we spend in Christian fellowship, that we spend in prayer. It is not wasted time when we are seeking to find new ways and to engage with unbelievers to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. These are profitable times. In the Christian life, it's not enough simply to be awake because the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart. You have to move on from the sincere milk of the Word to get into the meat of the word. You need to grow so that you're no longer like children, but you can become the teachers of new Christians as well. We're called constantly to run, to fight the battle, to press ahead, to be more like Christ, to become men and women of God. Let me just finish with one little illustration to drive that home. There was a businessman who read a little book that was entitled Men of God. It so captivated and moved him that he was determined to secure copies for all the people in the factory that he employed. And so he communicated with the publisher, send 125 copies of the Men of God. And the publisher communicated back, Chicago is out of Men of God. Try Los Angeles. What about Melbourne? Does it have any men of God? Any women of God? Any children of God? Who are earnest and serious, pursuing godliness and enjoying the life that it sets before us, both now and will into eternity, having laid up treasures in heaven. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for these faithful sayings. And we see here this one that reminds us that giving ourselves to Christ in our daily life, day in, day out, in the pursuit of godliness, to be like you through him, is not wasted time or energy, but it is the guarantee of enjoying life, participating of the blessings. The closer we walk with you, the greater the joys of the walk. We know that that's the truth, but so often we live as if it's not. Forgive us that so often our lives are more worldly than godly, that people cannot tell the difference. In fact, we can't really tell the difference that Christ has made in our life, of how we approach life before, what joys we had, what sorrows, and how we face them compared to now professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize it's not the way it ought to be, but it is an evidence of spiritual flabbiness, an evidence of immaturity in Christ. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we will encourage one another, that we will build up one another, that we, in the richness of fellowship and worship, and supported in our own personal pursuits of your mind and your heart, as it were, as revealed in the Scriptures, that we will grow together into that greater maturity and be stronger, more watchful, more alert, more capable in this present evil generation in which we live, to live a God-honoring life, to know that balance of joy even in the midst of sorrow, that optimism even in the midst of things that would cause people to despair, that confidence where others would feel ashamed. Our Heavenly Father, continue to shape how we look at this life, but help us to see that to that end, you call us to labour in spiritual exercise into greater maturity in Christ. We ask that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, Amen.